Father, we give you all thanks and praise, for with your Son and Spirit, you alone are God, one God existing eternally in three persons. You are the Creator, and everything you've made shows your glory, power, and wisdom. The green grass, the blue sky, the leaves of fall exploding with a kaleidoscope of colors, the mountains, valleys, and plains, the rivers, lakes, and oceans, all the vast array of animal life and the various types of plant life, the stars you spread out in the heavens above, and indeed the tiniest subatomic particle. All these are your handiwork. Though we are sinners who have failed to thank you and glorify you as we ought, though we have stained your beautiful universe with our depravities and rebellions, O Lord, out of your sheer grace, out of the goodness of your heart, out of your free love, you have chosen to rescue us. Indeed, you have chosen us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world to be your people. And O great Father, in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, fully God, fully man, living a perfect life of obedience, dying on the cross for our sins, rising to life on the third day, breaking the bonds of death in order to bring us forgiveness and new life, indeed resurrection life, eternal life, through the working of your Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out upon us. O great God, you have made us your people, your covenant family. You have made us a temple, a house in which you dwell. Receive us today. Receive our worship. You know we seek to honor you. We seek to make known your majesty and your mercy, to spread your fame, that your reputation might be great among all the peoples. We seek to exalt your name on high. This we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our lesson of the day is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to focus especially on verse 58, but to give you some of the context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would speak to us today. Speak to us a word of victory, a word of hope. We pray that you would teach us and build us up, that we might be steadfast, immovable, ever abounding in your work, in union with Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, one last time in 1 Corinthians 15. We've been in this chapter for a while, but I think it's well worth it. This chapter shows us that resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion really sums up the whole Christian religion, the whole Christian message. That resurrection on the third day is the hinge on which everything turns. It is the foundation on which everything rests. It is the basis of everything we call Christian. No event before or after is really comparable to it. It is the theme of every sermon and book the apostles wrote. It is the fulfillment of every prophetic type and shadow that God gave to ancient Israel. It is simply the most stupendous event, the most stupendous act of God's power and grace in the world. In this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us the longest single defense and explanation of the resurrection that we have anywhere in the Scriptures. And he shows us in this chapter that the fact and the meaning of the resurrection are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. You can't just say it's a historical fact that nobody knows exactly what it means, nor can you just try to have the meaning without saying that it really happened. The miracle and the mystery go together. Really, in a way, you could say the resurrection is a replay of the Genesis creation narrative. It is a re-Genesis. It is the coming into being of something new. When Jesus rises from the grave on the third day, he comes forth as a new man, a new kind of human, forming a new humanity, beginning a new world. It's a re-portrayal and re-enactment of Israel's greatest event, the Exodus. Only this time the rescue is not from slavery to Pharaoh, it's from slavery to death. And the destination is not the land of Canaan, but a whole new world, a whole new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. The resurrection is the transformation and fulfillment of the Torah, the law of Moses. The law brought curse and death. But in the resurrection, Jesus turns that curse to blessing. He turns death to life. In Jesus, in his death, the law itself dies. But in his resurrection, the law is raised up in new form, a new law, the law of Christ, as Paul says, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But the law is not just the transformation and fulfillment of the Torah, it's the transformation and fulfillment of all the Psalms. Remember, God gave to Israel not just a law, but he gave them a hymn book as well, the Psalter. And in the resurrection, Jesus fulfills the Psalms. He puts a new song in the hearts and mouths of his people. And indeed, it's not just the fulfillment of the law and of the Psalms. It's also the fulfillment of the prophets. For in the resurrection of Jesus, all the promises that God made to his people through the prophets find their yes and amen in him, in the risen Christ. But see, the resurrection is not just the greatest past event in history. It is that. It is the decisive turning point in the history of the human race and indeed in the history of the whole cosmos. But it's not just a past event. It's also our future hope. It is our anticipation as God's people. Because see, if our hearts are right, what we long for more than anything else is to be made like Jesus, to know him even as he knows us, to love even as he loves. And it is not until that future final resurrection at the last day that longing, that deepest longing of our hearts will be fulfilled. Because then, on the day of the resurrection in the future, that's when we will be fully conformed to Christ's image. That's when we will image God fully, even as Jesus has fully imaged God. And indeed, that's what we are made for. See, at that day, the resurrection day, our salvation will finally be finished. Our recreation will finally be finished. Our bodily resurrection will be the final capstone of our redemption put in place. But there's something about the resurrection that I think is often overlooked, even though it really is the emphasis of verse 58, how Paul ends this great resurrection chapter. We talk a lot about the resurrection in the past, the resurrection of Jesus, and we talk about the resurrection in the future, our coming bodily resurrection at the last day. But what about the present? What does the resurrection mean for right here and right now? See, the resurrection is not just a past event. It's not just a future hope. Rather, because the resurrection is a past fact, and because it is a future anticipation, it is a present reality as well. It has impact on the present. While Jesus' bodily resurrection has already happened, and our bodily resurrection is still to come, the whole New Testament strongly emphasizes that we already share in the life of the risen Christ. Resurrection life has already been unleashed in this world. And the proof of that is seen in the lives of God's people. Indeed, the very fact that we are here this morning to worship Him shows we share in His resurrection life. The risen Christ is present with us. He lives in us. We know Him and we experience Him in our lives. We are united to Him. We are in the risen Christ, and the risen Christ is in us. In fact, I find this fascinating. In the whole rest of Paul's letters, and you could even say in a lot of other parts of the New Testament, but certainly in Paul's letters outside of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has even more to say about Christians living a resurrection life in the present than he does this future hope of resurrection. He talks more about how we're already raised than he does those senses in which we are not yet raised. Romans 6, he says, we've been united together in the likeness of Christ's death. Even so, we have been raised in the likeness of His resurrection. For if we died with Christ, we know we also live with Him. We are united with the risen Christ right now. Romans 6. Ephesians 1, the working of God's mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, that same power works in us who believe. You see what He's saying there in Ephesians 1? That same divine energy, that same divine power that raised Jesus bodily from the grave at the third day, yeah, it'll raise your body from the grave at the last day. But even right now, that power has already been let loose in your life. That same power is already at work in you right now. So He goes on in Ephesians 2. He says, God raised us up. See the past tense. We were dead, and God raised us up together with Christ and has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, it's the same thing. Even as we were buried with Christ in baptism, so we have been raised with Him through faith in the working God who raised Him from the dead. Paul says, your faith is in God's power. Your faith is in God who powerfully raised Jesus from the dead. And that is the sign, that's the proof that you've already been raised with Christ. In some way. The life of the risen Christ is already in you. And so He goes on to say in Colossians 3, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. In Philippians 3, Paul says, right now, he's speaking of the present, he says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter echoes this same truth. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How did you become a Christian? Through the power of the risen Christ at work, raising you from your death in sin. You were spiritually dead. And God has made you alive by joining you to the risen Christ. And then what I read this morning for our gospel lesson out of John 5, Jesus says there, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. You already have eternal life, and you already have crossed over from death to life. He says, already right now, people are going to hear this word that I proclaim and will move from death to life. They will cross over from death to life. See, the whole Christian life, what is the Christian life? It's life in union with the risen Christ. You are already raised in Christ Jesus. You share in resurrection life right now. The seed of that resurrection life has been planted in you. And what is that seed of resurrection life? It is Christ Himself. As Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, seems what Paul is doing is he is moving forward from the past to the present, but he's also moving backward from the future to the present. The past and the future meet together in our present. And so he's saying, look, in light of Christ's past resurrection, and in light of this promise of your own future resurrection, how should you live? In light of resurrection past and resurrection future, how should we then live? That's the question 1 Corinthians 15:58 answers. But the answer it gives really only makes sense if you remember this for Paul. The whole Christian life is lived in Christ. It's a life lived in union with Christ, a life empowered by Christ who lives in us. If you think of it as a train, we're the freight cars and we're coupled to Christ who is the engine, and He pulls us along. So where Jesus goes, that's where we're going to go. What's true of Him is now true of us. Because Christ is risen, resurrection life and resurrection power is already ours. Our pattern of life, our pathway in life, is already mapped out in the risen Christ. Or think of it this way, your life is a story. Your life is a story. And like every good story, it has a defined plot line and it has very clear character development. I mean, every story's got that, right? A plot line and character development. Without that, you don't have a story. Well, the plot line of your life's story is death and resurrection. And the character being developed is yours. It's your own character. See, everything in your life narrative is moving towards God making you fully like Jesus. And so all those twists and turns in the plot line of your life, all those twists and turns in the story of your life serve that end. That's what union with Christ means. This is where you are headed, full conformity with Christ Jesus. But that resurrection life that you'll experience in the fullness in the end, that resurrection life is already at work in you. Now look with me here at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. What does Paul say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, at first glance, like I said a few weeks ago, at first glance, it looks like what Paul is saying is, well, hey, there's going to be a resurrection someday, so work hard. And we might think, well, what is the connection? What's the connection between resurrection and life in the here and now? What's the connection between working hard in the present and all these truths that Paul has been giving us about the resurrection? What's the deep connection there? Well, let's look more closely at what Paul says here. He says, therefore, that is, in light of everything I've been saying in the previous 57 verses in this chapter, everything I've been saying about Christ's resurrection in the past and your coming resurrection in the future, therefore, this is how you ought to live in the present. This is what it means to live out the resurrection life that has been implanted in you in the present. Therefore. Well, therefore, what should you do? We should stand firm in the truth of the gospel. We should work hard in the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain. See, our lives are lived in the Lord. Our work is carried out in union with the risen Lord. So the power of the resurrection empowers us. The victory of the resurrection makes us victorious. Ecclesiastes 1, Jimmy read it for us a few minutes ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He says, everything is vain. If you just look at life under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes talks about, it's all vanity. All of life looks vain. But Paul says here, your work, your labor, your life is not in vain. See, we hear that from Ecclesiastes, life is vanity, everything is vain. But we know we were made for more than that. Deep down inside of us, we want life to be about more than that. The cry of the human heart is always for a life of meaning and significance. We want our lives to make a lasting difference, don't we? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Our hearts yearn for something eternal. We want our lives to somehow count and to count for eternity, to count forever. Somehow we want to make our mark. We want to leave a legacy. We want to be a part of something that lasts, something that endures. And yet, you know, if you look at our daily existence, what we do day after day, most of what we do doesn't really seem to be that big a deal. It doesn't seem to make any kind of big difference. I mean, maybe Ecclesiastes is right. Maybe it is all in vain. You go to work at the same time every day, come home the same day, and you do the same basic tasks while you're there day after day after day. At home, it's not that much different. You do the same chores day after day and week after week. You mop and vacuum one day, you got to come back and do it again. You know, you cut your grass and it grows, and you got to come back and do it again the next week. And it seems like life is just this, we're just going in circles, not really getting anywhere. And it's easy to wonder, does it lead anywhere? Or is it all in vain? Is my life's work, my life's deeds, my life's doings, will all that amount to anything? Listen to how Leo Tolstoy put it. Leo Tolstoy, of course, the great author. This profound question he raises in his book, A Confession. Listen to what he says. My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? Indeed, what will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? That is, will death just be the end of everything I've given my life to accomplish? Will death just wipe it all away so my life really didn't amount to anything? That's the kind of question Tolstoy was asking. Now, I can tell you how someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection would answer that question if they're honest. So let me give you how somebody has answered this question, the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell. Russell said no. I mean, he answered Leo Tolstoy's question this way. He said, no, nothing we do survives death, and we need to face that fact squarely. The death of the universe, indeed, will wipe everything away that human beings have ever accomplished. So yes, it is all in vain. This is what he wrote. He said, all the labors of all the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. That's Bertrand Russell. He's simply being honest as somebody who doesn't believe in the resurrection. Or let me give you another example of this. This is from the playwright Arthur Miller. He has a character in his play After the Fall, the character Quentin, say these words, very profound. Quentin says this, for many years I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart, then what a good husband, then a good father, finally how wise or powerful. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption. The presumption that one moved on an upward path toward some elevation where I would be justified or perhaps condemned. A verdict, anyway, would be rendered. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which, of course, is another way of saying despair. You see what he's saying? He's saying he was trying to prove himself. I'm good at this. I'm good at that. I'm smart. I'm talented. I'm hardworking. He was trying to justify himself. But he realized it was all in vain. It was all pointless. See, this is how somebody, you can hear in those words of Quentin, as they're authored by Arthur Miller, you can hear somebody who doesn't believe in the resurrection reaching out for a meaning and finding it's not there. Reaching out for something of substance to grab hold of and not finding anything. And realizing all there is left to do is to despair. What I think Miller gets right in that quote I just read you is he understands that the meaning of life in the present is totally connected to what happens in the future. See, if the bench is empty, if there is no God who will raise the dead at the last day, who will bring every deed into judgment, who will appraise your whole life's work, if there is no promised new creation, well, then really the present life is in vain. The present life is meaningless, and we might as well quit pretending and own up to that fact and just despair, just give up, throw in the towel. What's it matter? I mean, Arthur Miller was right. If there is no God to evaluate your life at the last day, if the bench really is empty, if there's no God there to preserve your life's works, to remember what you've done, then really, whether you're kind or cruel in the present makes no difference. What does it matter whether you hug somebody or hit somebody? All your labor is in vain, so why labor at all? Now, I think that writers like Bertrand Russell and like Arthur Miller are so helpful for us. They're wrong, but they're helpful because they show us what a world without resurrection hope, without resurrection life, looks like. But contrast what they're saying, where everything's in vain, everything's going to be burned up when the universe dies, there is no judge, the bench is empty, nothing's going to be saved or preserved at the last day. Contrast that with what Paul says here in verse 58. Look at his certainty. He says, your labor is not in vain. The future resurrection and the promise of the new creation makes your work in the present meaningful. And so Paul says, be steadfast and immovable. This goes back to what he said to them at the very beginning of the chapter. He's saying, stand firm in your faith in Christ Jesus. Stand firm in the truth of the gospel that I preach to you. When he says to be steadfast and immovable, he's just echoing what he said back at the beginning of the chapter when he says, stand firm. Stand firm in the message I preached and that you believed. Because through that message of the gospel, you know Christ. You come to be in Christ through that message. Christ comes to live in you. And that's the key. And then he says, abound in the work of the Lord. Don't grow slack in doing the Lord's work. Now, what is the Lord's work? You know, some would say, well, the Lord's work, that's got to be preaching and helping the poor. Everything else is secular. The Lord's work is preaching, and so pastors and missionaries do the Lord's work. But this doesn't really say anything to the rest of us. Well, the reality is to limit the scope of the Lord's work that way would really be to contradict everything Paul's been saying in this chapter. Indeed, in this letter, and indeed in the whole Bible. In fact, what we find when we look at the Scriptures as a whole is all legitimate work is the Lord's work. All legitimate work is the Lord's work. I think Martin Luther understood this so well. Luther was once approached enthusiastically by a man who announced he had recently become a Christian. And wanting greatly to serve the Lord, he asked Luther, he said, now that I'm a Christian, what should I do? As if to say, well, should I become a preacher? Should I become a monk? Maybe I should be a traveling evangelist or a missionary of some sort. Luther asked the man, Luther said, well, what is it that you do now? What's your work right now? And the man said, I am a shoemaker. And then much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther replied, well then, make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. That's the Lord's work. That's what it means to abound in the Lord's work or to excel in the Lord's work. Whatever your work is, whatever work the Lord assigns you to do each day, do it with excellence. Do it as best as you can do it. What that work does matters far less than how you do it. Do it well. If you're a shoemaker, that means make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. Whatever you do, do it well. That's what it means to abound in or excel in the work of the Lord. But really, I think the key phrase to this whole verse is that one that comes right at the end. It's that phrase, in the Lord. Because see, here Paul is bringing us back to what I opened with. He's pointing to our union with Christ. And Paul is reminding us the whole Christian life is defined as life in the Lord, life in Christ. See, our union with Christ envelops us completely. It envelops our whole life. It envelops all that we do. All we are and all we do is in Christ. And so the work we do in the Lord, in Christ, is not in vain. Work done in union with the risen Christ is not going to be lost, because really, you know what it is? You know what it means to do your work in the Lord? It means the Lord is doing His work through you. Who's really providing that well-made shoe at a fair price? It's really the Lord Himself who's doing it. Oh yeah, He's using your hands, your mind, your eyes, your labor. But it's really His work. It's His shoe. He's providing it. The risen Christ is working through you. And so somehow that work done, that labor done in the Lord, will become a part of God's resurrection world, that final new creation. God will remember it and preserve it and perfect it and reward it at the last day. See, we do our work in Christ. Who is Christ? We saw in this chapter already. He's the new Adam, which means He is the pioneer and founder of a new creation. And as this new Adam, He is taking dominion over the whole of creation. And He's doing that through His people, making our work part of His work, making our work part of His new creation project. See, Christ is the one who builds His kingdom. We can't set out to build the kingdom of God on our own. But when we do our labor in the Lord, He uses us to build His kingdom. He builds His kingdom through us. And so if you are in Christ Jesus, you will be raised up at the last day, but your life's work will somehow be raised up as well. Your works, we read about this in Revelation 14. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Because their works follow them. Your works are not going to be burned up in some cosmic incinerator. Your works follow you on into God's new world. We didn't read Isaiah 60 this morning, but there the prophet gives us a similar picture. The prophet talks about the nations of the earth bringing their treasures, bringing their great accomplishments and achievements into the kingdom of God, into the new Jerusalem to be transformed and perfected. The fruits of all their labors, all their cultural tasks brought into the kingdom. John sees the same thing at the end of the book of Revelation, his final vision, Revelation 21 and 22. He sees this. The glory and honor of the nations are brought into the new Jerusalem there as well. See, there's an analogy. Just as our bodies will be preserved and transformed, so our bodily works and achievements will not be lost, but in some way preserved and transformed. And that means your work, no matter how mundane or insignificant it seems, your work truly has eternal significance. See, we were made for work. Oh yes, we were made to rest and play as well, but rest and play have no significance in and of themselves apart from work. In the beginning, God made man, and God gave man dominion over the creation. And that exercise of dominion, that's our work. So when we exercise mastery over animals and over plants, or over tools, or over musical instruments, or over architecture or technology, we split the atom, or when we tend a garden, when we read a novel, or when we write a novel, when we change a diaper, or fix a car, or build a business, we are doing precisely what God made us to do. We are being who God made us to be, and we should know that God likes that, and God blesses that, and God uses that, and God will preserve that, and God will perfect it. See, we don't do work. We don't have labor every day because we're sinners, and work is how God punishes us. Like, life was going to be an eternal vacation, and then we sinned, and God said, well, let's put them to work. No, that's not it. We work because we're human. We work because we're made in the image of God, and God Himself is a worker. Work is not unspiritual. It's not as though you're doing something spiritual Sunday morning, but then Monday morning you're going to go off and do something unspiritual. No, the Spirit of the risen Christ is with you in that work as well. And indeed, we've already talked about in the past, in some form or fashion, work will continue on even in the resurrection state. It'll be work that's fully matured and glorified, but when we are in our resurrection state, we won't stop working. Rather, we will do our work in a perfected way. Eternal life is not going to be what Huck Finn thought it would be, just strumming harps, playing slow, boring music forever and ever and ever. No, it's going to be working in and with God's new creation. I love how Victor Hugo put it. Victor Hugo, of course, the author of Les Mis. Listen to what he says, looking forward to the new creation. This captures it so perfectly. He says, I feel within me that future life. For half a century, I have been translating my thoughts into prose and verse. But I feel I haven't given utterance to 1/1,000th part of what lies within me. When I go to the grave, I can say, as others have said, my day's work is done. I cannot say, my life is done. My work will recommence the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare. It closes upon the twilight, but opens upon the dawn. And that's how we must think of our life's work in light of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Or here's another way to think about it. You know, you've heard it said of some people, they are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. So heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They've always got their mind on all these ethereal kinds of things, and so they're really not any use to the rest of us. But the reality is, if we are resurrection minded, we will most certainly be of earthly good. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with the world to come. As Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that they have become so ineffective in this world. See, what happens is when you see your life's work in light of the coming resurrection, in light of the world to come, you start to look for ways to make your work now an agent or instrument of making this world look more like that world. Your work becomes an instrument through which you can place signposts or pointers to that coming world. So your work becomes a kind of new creation preview. The quality with which you do your work, the way that you treat people in your work, all of that's transformed in light of these realities. When we labor in light of a coming resurrection, our work is transformed. And indeed, this is because we already share in resurrection life. When we see that, we're ready to work hard, we're ready to suffer, we're ready to sacrifice in the present, because we know that right now, this very moment counts forever. See, nothing is of more practical significance right now than having this resurrection hope and knowing this resurrection life is in you. Because if you have this hope for the future and you know that the risen Christ indwells you, then you will know your present labors in the Lord are not in vain. And so why does Paul end this great chapter this way? Because the point of all this truth and all this teaching on the resurrection is not just so that we will know there's a glorious future planned for us, but it's so we will know how to live in a glorious way right now. This present life matters. This body you're in right now matters. And it matters precisely because God has such a glorious future in store for you and for the world. And that future is in some way connected to this present. So whatever you do in the present, whether it's parenting or preaching or praying, whether it's singing or serving, whether it's building or digging or campaigning or fighting or fixing or writing, whatever it is, when you do those things in the Lord, they endure into God's future. God makes permanent the work of our hands. Ecclesiastes actually goes on to talk about this a lot, but it's also what Moses prayed for in that famous Psalm, Psalm 90. He prayed, Lord, establish the works of our hands. Make what we do with our lives to last forever. Well, in the resurrection of Christ, that prayer, that cry of Moses is answered. Now, how God will take the various strands of our work and weave those strands together into a glorious tapestry in His new creation, that's a mystery. How He will do so is mysterious. But that He will do so is a truth. It's a truth of the resurrection. Your work, what you do with your life day to day, has eternal significance, eternal consequence. This is what it means to live in union with the risen Christ. Or again, think about it this way. Why are we to work hard? Why does Paul put this emphasis on working hard in the Lord right now? Well, it's because the Lord is coming again. The Lord is returning. And when He comes, He will glorify us and glorify our works. But think about this. If the Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, is coming back to this earth, and when He comes back to this earth, He's bringing heaven with Him. What does that mean for the here and now? It means we're to be getting the world ready for that day, getting our own lives ready, but getting the world as a whole ready for that day as well. I mean, imagine if the governor phoned ahead and said, I'm coming to your house next week. Well, you know, I think our governor's a pretty good guy, seems to be. Probably what most of us would start doing would be getting the place cleaned up, getting the house ready for this guest of honor, this important visitor who's coming. We'd start to clean the place up because we'd want it to look its best when the guest of honor arrives. Well, that's our mission in history. It's to get the world ready for the coming guest of honor, Jesus Christ. And certainly getting the world ready means preaching the gospel to save people. But it also includes things like pursuing freedom and justice in our politics. It includes things like getting your own life in order and seeking to do your daily craft with excellence. It includes all those kinds of things, all the kinds of things that make for a beautiful and God-honoring civilization. Or think about it this way. Think about a master who commands his stonemason to stack stones. To cut and stack stones. And so day after day, this mason, he's obeying the master's orders. This mason cuts stones and he stacks them. But it doesn't seem to amount to much. You've just got a pile of rocks. But then at the last day, he finds out he was playing his part in building a great cathedral. And the stones he was cutting and stacking, it seemed so mundane at the time, but actually that's one part of this most beautiful, most magnificent building imaginable. He comes to realize the master architect had a glorious blueprint all along. And his work as a stonemason, as mundane and tiresome as it seemed, was part of building, according to that blueprint, this glorious cathedral. You know, back in the Middle Ages, the generation that started building a cathedral would not live to see it completed. It was a multi-generational project. Well, think about the kingdom of God this way. The cathedral we are building is God's temple. God's house is the kingdom of God. And somehow our labor in the present contributes to that beautiful finished product that God will unveil at the last day. And when you realize that's what you're doing in your daily labors, you know what happens? Your work becomes a get to rather than a got to. It's not just a matter of duty, it becomes a matter of delight. Because you see what God is doing in it. Well, one last story. Let me close with one last story that I think gets at this well. Because God has a future, a glorious future in store for us, what do? We don't just count down the days till that glorious future arrives. Instead, we do what Paul says to do. We abound and excel in the work of the Lord. We work and we struggle and we sacrifice to bring that future creation near, to hasten the day of its coming. So let me tell you a story. George Whitefield, famous preacher back in the day when preachers could be celebrities, Whitefield was it. He was a celebrity preacher in 18th century England and America. It's been said if George Washington is the father of America, George Whitefield is the grandfather because his preaching was so influential in the American colonies. As he carried on his ministry here just before the War for Independence, he was a great leader in the Great Awakening. And he was visiting with some other pastors. And I'm sure that you wonder what pastors talk about when they get together. We'll hear some insight into one such conversation. Whitefield was still a pretty young man, a pretty young pastor at this point, and he's at a table full of pastors. And he began to talk about how hard the work is, how many trials and burdens come with this work of pastoring and preaching, and how he could not wait for his time on earth to be done so he could rest from his labors and go and be with the Lord. And all these other pastors at the table were nodding in agreement. Yes, it's so hard. And yes, we can't wait to go and be with the Lord. All nodding in agreement, but one did not. It was the man who happened to be the oldest pastor at the table, William Tennant, who was clearly displeased with the conversation that was going on. And so Whitefield turned to him and tapped him on the knee and said, Brother Tennant, you're the oldest among us. Surely you rejoice to think that you shall soon be called home and freed from all the difficulties of this checkered scene. And Mr. Tennant answered, I have no such wish. And so Whitefield pressed him again. Surely this is what you're looking forward to, right? Surely you're looking ahead to that day. And he pressed him again and again. And finally, Mr. Tennant answered, no, that is not my wish. And if you knew your duty, it would not be yours either. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, as well as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can until He decides to call me home. And Whitefield got the point, and we need to get the point because it's really the point of 1 Corinthians 15:58. The point of our life is not to stand around waiting for the bell to ring that signals that the workday is over, waiting for that whistle to blow that says, all right, you can go home now. Workers who just stand around waiting for the bell, the end of day bell, don't make very good workers. Workers who focus on the task at hand make good workers. We don't know when that whistle's going to blow. We don't know when that trump is going to sound. But we do know what we must do in the meantime. We must work hard. We must labor abundantly. We must abound in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to labor in union with Christ abundantly. We pray that you would help us to live for a cause bigger than ourselves. For we know if we do not have such a cause, we become our own cause and our lives curve inward and our lives really are wasted. So help us to learn to live for you. Help us to learn to live for others. Help us to learn to live for your kingdom. Help us to labor abundantly in union with Christ, that our labors may not be in vain. We thank you for Christ's resurrection in the past. We thank you for the sure hope of our resurrection in the future. And we thank you that even now we share in the life of the risen Christ. May his life bear fruits in us. May he do his work through our work. This we pray in his name. Amen. Let us stand together as God's royal priesthood and intercede on behalf of the church and the world. Let us pray together. Father, we do come before you today as your royal priesthood in union with Christ Jesus, who is our King and who is our priest. And Father, we come before you in Christ to intercede on behalf of the church and the world. Father, we come to you seeking the shalom, seeking the peace of our city, our nation, our world. We ask you to grow your kingdom, to turn all the peoples of the earth to you, to give the nations to your Son as his promised inheritance and reward for his death on the cross. Father, we pray you would empower your church to fulfill the mission you have given to us, a mission to disciple the nations. Father, today we especially pray for our country. We lift up these United States of America. We pray that you would grant us repentance as a people for all the ways we displease you and trample your gifts underfoot. We pray that you would help us to turn from our violence as a people, especially violence against the unborn. We pray that you would help us to turn away from our idolatries and our selfishness, especially as it makes us covetous and greedy. We pray that you would repair our broken cities. We pray that you would reform and restore your glorious institution of marriage in our land, that it might be honored and preserved among us. We pray that you would give to our land honest and faithful and God-fearing rulers in every branch of government. We pray that you would grant to our people honorable industry, sound learning, and purity of manners, allowing your people here, your church here, the freedom to live quiet and peaceable lives, doing the work you have given us to do. Oh, Father, we pray that you would unite your divided church, unite her in doctrine, in true doctrine, and in beautiful worship. Lord, we pray, too, for our own church body. We pray that you would put bonds of love between each of us, that we might dwell together in peace and unity. We pray that you would grant to our leadership humility and charity, that we might rule this church and shepherd this church with wisdom. We pray that you would bless the families of this church. We pray that you would grant health to our expectant mothers, Shelley Narvis and Claire Maddox, Mary Jo Mosley and Rebecca Douglas. Father, we pray that you would be with the sick and suffering among us, that you would give them comfort in this time. And Father, we pray that you would provide for all of our needs as a church, all of our individual needs, all of our familial needs. Father, we pray that through our community life, that you would cause the beauty of the gospel to be seen and to go forth, that you would enable us in our community life, our love for one another, our mutual service towards one another, that you would allow us to carry out the mission you have given us to do, that we would do your work here in the city of Birmingham. Oh, Lord, you have forgiven us, you have adopted us, you have redeemed us, you have recreated us, you have justified us, you have sanctified us, and you promise to continue your good work in us until you bring it to completion at the last day, the day of Christ Jesus, when he comes again in glory. Oh, make it so, good Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.